You have your Bible this morning. We are back in the book of Luke, chapter 23. We're coming to the end of the book of Luke. We are near the end of chapter 23, and we'll be getting into chapter 24, which is the last chapter in Luke, and I hope to start that on Easter Sunday morning. Today we're looking at verses 26, actually 39, and following. This is the second part of a message that I started 2 weeks ago, so we're kind of jumping halfway into the message. This is a message I've titled, Jesus Saves Others by Not Saving Himself. A class hated for their abominations is called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even at Rome. So wrote Roman historian Tacitus in 116 AD. This record is one of the earliest non-Christian references to the origins of Christianity and to the execution of Christ by the Romans. Most historians believe that Tacitus' account is an authentic confirmation of the crucifixion of Christ by the Roman Empire. Even skeptics and critics of the Bible have to admit that there was a man named Jesus whom the Romans put to death by crucifixion there in Jerusalem. We need not worry about Tacitus' account so much. We don't depend upon Tacitus as a historian to tell us what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. But it is a helpful bit of information that confirms the message of the gospel. We know the gospel is true because God wrote it in the scriptures, but we do have certain confirmations like this that come to us from history that kind of add to our appreciation of and recognition of the Word of God. In the gospel accounts, we have four separate but very similar records of Jesus' crucifixion. So what we have before us in the Bible is historically accurate. In fact, it's some of the most well-verified historical information that is available from the ancient world. As I mentioned, I started this message 2 weeks ago. Last time we considered Jesus on the way to the cross. Simon of Cyrene had been pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross at least part of the way to Calvary. Jesus spoke to the mourners and revealed that they would be encountering a great catastrophe, a great disaster within their lives. We then looked at how Luke described the crucifixion. The soldiers took Jesus outside the city walls to a place called Calvary and crucified him with two criminals. As the soldiers were gambling for Jesus' clothes, and as the Jewish leaders were mocking him, Jesus asked God to forgive them because they knew not what they did. And the last thing we mentioned was that Pilate ordered a placard or a sign to be placed above Jesus' head with the words, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so today we want to keep going in the text and see how Jesus saved others by not saving himself. Let's look at verse 39, where it says, "One of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." So we see the two criminals here. One is called a malefactor. That's simply the word evildoer. And so this is a criminal of some kind. I think the other gospel writers call these two men thieves. We often refer to this fellow as the thief on the cross. And so no doubt he was a criminal of some kind. It's impossible to say exactly what this man had committed, what the crime was that he was guilty of, other than thievery. But we do know that the Romans took this kind of crime very seriously, and it was usually the people who were guilty of the worst kinds of crimes who were crucified. Crucifixion, in fact, was normally reserved for the worst of criminals and also for slaves. In fact, by Roman law, a citizen of the Roman Empire could not be crucified. So we know that this is probably a rather low kind of criminal who was suffering because of probably pretty serious crimes. We can hardly imagine the pain and suffering that a victim of crucifixion would endure. Crucifixion was a long, slow, brutal process. Victims often suffered on the cross for multiple days, perhaps 3 or 4 days, before succumbing to death, usually or often at least by asphyxiation. They were no longer able to breathe, and that's eventually what killed them. It was, as everyone acknowledges who has studied the subject, a terrible way to die. Well, notice while this is going on, Jesus is there hanging on the cross between these two criminals. And it says one of the malefactors in verse 39 railed on him, using the language here of the King James. Railed on him. This was just one of the many people who harassed Jesus or abused him verbally during the time he was on the cross. In fact, if you go back to the verse 35, it says the rulers also with them derided him. This is the word means to sneer or to turn up the nose. In verse 36, it says the soldiers mocked him. This means to make fun of or to make sport of. And then in verse 39, we have this criminal, this malefactor, railing on him. This is actually the word for blasphemy. It's the word to speak evil of, to slander. So along with the physical pain, obviously, that Jesus is enduring, just physically speaking, as he's hanging there on the cross, he's also enduring this kind of abuse, verbal abuse, from several different individuals or people as they were standing there around the cross. The other criminal, however, responded differently. Notice in verses 40 and following, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art also in the same condemnation?" So remember, Jesus is between these two criminals. One of them rails or blasphemes, slanders Jesus, while the other one turns to Jesus in faith. First of all, he rebukes the other criminal. He says, "Dost thou not fear God?" Well, I think the prospect of an imminent death turns one's attention to the fact that very soon one will be standing before God in judgment. And so we don't know if this man was a Jew. We don't know if he was a pagan. Probably since he talks about fearing God, maybe he's a kind of a lapsed Jew. And he expects to stand before God in judgment. And so he says, "Don't you fear God? We are judged righteously for what we've done, and we're going to be standing before God in judgment." For the unsaved, the prospect of facing God in judgment should be a fearful thing. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Unfortunately, many people today don't have a fear of God because they don't have an accurate biblical understanding of God. They think of God only in terms of love and grace, but not in terms of righteousness, holiness, and justice. If we understand the Bible, we should have a robust fear of God. The author of Ecclesiastes says the whole duty of man is to do what? Fear God and keep his commandments. So even those of us who know the Lord ought to have a robust fear of the Lord. In fact, the fear of God ought to motivate us to live a holy, righteous life, and it also ought to motivate unsaved people to get saved because they should know that at some point they'll stand before God. And that will certainly be a fearful thing. For believers, of course, there's no fear of judgment. We have to have a fear of God in the sense of respect and honor, but we don't fear judgment. That has been removed. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't fear God's judgment in the sense of being penalized for our sin, but we certainly do fear the Lord in the sense of respect and honor. Well, let's go on then and see what else he did in verse 41. He says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So he admits here his own guilt. He recognizes and states outwardly, he confesses the fact that he is being crucified for the crimes that he did. So basically what he's doing here is confessing his sin. He's recognizing and openly admitting that he is guilty of the crime for which he is being crucified. In order to be saved, you must admit your own sin. Repentance, in fact, begins with admitting and confessing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Repentance is a word that we sometimes misunderstand. It basically means a change of mind, and particularly a change of mind about sin and self. To repent is to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. And if you fail to repent, you cannot be saved. To confess your sin, to turn from it, is the essence of repentance, and that's what this man apparently is doing. He goes on to state in verse 41 at the end, "This man hath done nothing amiss." So he joins, let's see, there was Pilate and Herod, this man, and eventually the centurion, all in the same passage, say, they confess, or they state openly that Jesus did nothing worthy of death. They all admit that Jesus was innocent of the crimes that he's charged with. So it's kind of an interesting and important theme in this passage that Jesus is not dying for his own sin. He's innocent. He had nothing to die for. He's not dying for himself. Obviously, we know he's dying for us. Then in verse 42, he confessed his faith in Christ. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So the man simply and humbly asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. In other words, I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be included in the coming kingdom. That's a good example, I think, of mustard seed faith. When we think of belief in Jesus, we often say, you know, we need to understand Jesus' person and work. This man had very little information about Jesus, but what information he had was legitimate and true, and he turned to Jesus in faith. You might say mustard seed faith, but it was truly and genuinely faith, saving faith. And that man's faith is quite extraordinary also. Here's a dying criminal who turns to another dying criminal and trusts him to save him, to bring him into his kingdom. From all appearances, it seems as if Jesus could not save himself. Remember, all these people are saying, save yourself. If you're really the Christ, come down from the cross and prove it. Well, here's Jesus dying on the cross. The man next to him is also dying on the cross. And he looks to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. From all appearances, there was not going to be a kingdom. I mean, who in his right mind would look to a dying criminal on the cross and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? So this is quite a remarkable and amazing amount of faith that this man has. To believe that this man hanging on the cross would bring in the kingdom is frankly quite a leap of faith, but it is genuine faith. Somebody put it this way, this criminal is the first to recognize Jesus' death is not a contradiction of his messiahship, his role as Savior. He's the first to recognize that Jesus' crucifixion is a precursor to his enthronement, and thus he anticipates in his request Jesus' kingly rule. In spite of all appearances, he looks to Jesus as the king. You will come in a kingdom, and when you do so, remember me. It's another example of an outsider or an outcast recognizing who Jesus really is, while the people crucifying him do not recognize who Jesus is. The outsider, the outcast, is saved, while the insiders, those who should have known, should have recognized Jesus, they do not do so. They are lost. It's often religious people who don't recognize that they are lost. It's those people, those religious, those Jewish leaders standing at the foot of the cross mocking and ridiculing Jesus. It's the religious people who don't realize their need for a Savior. People like this thief recognize their sinful condition. Okay, they know that they're sinners. You don't have to convince them of their sinfulness. But good, nice, decent people often don't think they need to be saved. They've got it all going. They are probably in good health. They're living a decent kind of a lifestyle. They have all their ducks in a row. Everything seems to be going along well for them. And so why do they need a Savior? Maybe they have money. Maybe they have security. They have education. They have everything that they need. Why in the world would they need to be saved? They're really not that bad. They're really not condemned sinners, are they? Well, of course, certainly they are. They do need the Lord, and it's unfortunate that their religion or even their goodness, even their decency, argues against their need to be saved. But, of course, the Bible says we are all sinners in need of salvation. Well, this criminal doesn't look like the average prospect for conversion. As you look at this man hanging on the cross, you don't think, well, here's a guy who's ready to be saved. But given the circumstances, he repents. And he believes in Jesus. You know, he's hanging there on the cross. He's thinking that his death is imminent, which of course it is. He probably thinks he's going to be hanging there on the cross for the next several days before death finally happens. And so he's thinking, what's going to happen to me after I die? And that's, I think, one of the motivating factors that leads him to put his faith in Christ. And I think, you know, as we, as maybe some of our loved ones, as our friends, as the people that we know, as they are staring death in the face. If we perhaps know people whose death is imminent and they need to be thinking about their future, what is going to be their condition in eternity? That's something that we as believers can bring up in a situation. Perhaps if you have the opportunity to counsel someone who perhaps is on his or her deathbed, someone maybe in the nursing home who is facing terminal illness, something like that, I think it's absolutely appropriate to bring up this idea. What's going to happen to you when you stand before God in judgment? You recognize that your death is imminent. What's going to be the next step after that? Well, you never know what influences may be in a person's heart and mind as you bring the gospel to them. You never know what factors may be in play in the lives of those you're witnessing to. They may seem like unlikely converts, but you never know how somebody might respond to the gospel. You never know how events might be having an influence in the person's life to whom you are trying to witness. The other criminal persisted in his scornful unbelief, but this man turned to Christ in faith. We trust that when we present the gospel to others, there will be some who respond appropriately. There will be some who accept the message of the gospel. There will be those who believe, who repent and believe. Now, we could wish that it were 50%. You know, one of the criminals turned to Christ in faith and the other one persisted in scorn and unbelief. We could wish that 50% of the people that we spread the gospel to would respond in faith. We know that it's a far lower number than that, but we do have the confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we don't know how people are going to respond. So don't write off anybody in the sense that they would never convert to Christ. They would never accept the gospel. They're so hard-hearted and unbelieving, they simply, it's not even worth talking to them about. Well, you don't know that, and you don't know if they might have a terminal disease. You don't know if maybe a loved one recently passed away. You don't know how sensitive they might be to the gospel message because of certain events that have happened in their lives. And so we want to be ready, as the Bible says, to present the gospel at the drop of a hat. Anytime we have the opportunity, we ought to be willing and ready to present the gospel to those in need. Our job is not to manipulate anyone into faith. Our job is to present the gospel and trust that God will call his sheep unto him. And that seems to be, in spite of all appearances, in spite of all the things that would be against this man's conversion, because of the situation that he's in, and obviously Jesus right there, and some of the events that were happening in that context, this man is ready to be saved. He repents of his sin and puts his faith in Christ. And so notice Jesus' response then in verse 43. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus assured the man that he would be with him in paradise later that same day. The criminal, remember, asked Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom, probably looking to the future. Of course, you're dying on the cross now, but I have faith that you will bring in a kingdom. And so when you bring in that kingdom, remember me. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, that is, in heaven. Now that must have been really joyous news to this man, knowing that he would be with Jesus very soon in paradise, in heaven, and today that it would happen. Remember that typically in crucifixion, the man or the person being crucified would linger there near death on that cross for maybe 3 or 4 days. So for Jesus to say, today you'll be with me in paradise, that must have been a real relief for this man, knowing that I'm not going to be suffering through crucifixion, not at least for those 3 or 4 days. Now we know that this man came to a very violent and painful death, because the Bible tells us in another context that they came along and they broke the legs of the two criminals to speed or hasten their death. And that would be because once your legs are broken, you can no longer breathe when you're hanging on the cross like that. So this man went through a very painful and sudden, well, maybe not sudden, but a painful, prolonged death, at least for several minutes probably, of pain and agony before he eventually succumbed. But then he was with the Lord in paradise, so that's a blessing. By the way, there's no hint of limbo or what we might call purgatory that's given here. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're not going to go to a place kind of in between heaven and hell. You're not going to go to a place where you have to be punished for the sins that are remaining on your account. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So if anyone deserved to spend some time in purgatory, you know, paying for his sins, certainly this man did, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus assured him he'd be with him in heaven that day. And that also tells us that when you die, you go immediately to heaven or to hell. Immediately upon death, you go to glory or you go to the devil. If you don't make a reservation in heaven, well then guess where your reservation is? It's in hell. It's in a place of punishment. But even while suffering the agonies of the cross, we find Jesus is still seeking the lost. He's still offering hope and salvation to those who trust in him. He's still proving himself to be the friend of sinners. Remember, that's what the Jews accused him of, being a friend of sinners. We should be very thankful that Jesus is a friend of sinners, because that's what we all are, and we need Jesus as our Savior. And Jesus is extending grace and mercy even to this man at the 11th hour. Instead of saving himself, he's saving others. Somebody put it this way, tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the blind, and even criminals being executed for their crimes are able in the 11th hour to find in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. That's really wonderful news that we see Jesus extending salvation even at this late hour. Well, the thief on the cross, I think, shows us a number of important things. First, he shows us that salvation is by grace through faith and not through good works. What good works did this man do? What religious traditions did this man fulfill? Well, apparently none. He was a malefactor. He was an evil doer. He was a wicked man. And obviously he didn't do anything religiously. He didn't do any good works to earn his salvation. And we know, of course, the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. And so I think he's a good example of a man who saved totally by grace. He was not baptized. He didn't go to church. He didn't give any money. He didn't do any of the things, the religious, traditional, ritual things that people do to think that they earn their way to heaven. He didn't do any of that. All he did was exercise faith. All he did was repented of his sin. So we know that salvation is not through good works. Second, he shows us that up to the point of death, it's never too late to be saved. We sometimes hear about deathbed conversions. I believe a person can be converted right up to the moment of his last breath, up until his soul leaves his body. There's still an opportunity there for that person to be saved. So granted, you know, we should live our whole life in service to the Lord, but there are some who don't come to faith until their deathbed. Years ago, there was one of the family members of Betty Wright, who I was fortunate enough to present the gospel to, essentially on his deathbed. He was, I think, at the facility for veterans at King, if I remember right. And I was able to go down there, and we had talked. He'd been in church just a few times, but I went down and spoke with him at length. And he made a profession of faith sitting in his room at King, and I believe he died just within maybe a week or two after that. That's not maybe exactly a deathbed conversion, but here was a man who had essentially lived his entire life without the Lord. And now at the very end of his life, he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to recognize a person being saved right at the end of his life. So no matter what, up until the point of death, the person can be converted. And we ought always be praying for those who are not saved, that, you know, if they're facing imminent death, that will wake them up. Third, it shows that even a deeply sinful person like this man can be saved. Obviously, we're all sinners. We all need to be saved. Some people are more deeply sinful and have committed many more sins than others. They've lived a very ungodly, wicked lifestyle. And we assume that this man was deeply sinful. And yet, here's a man who simply cries out to Jesus, puts his faith and trust in him, and is saved at the very end of his life. So even a deeply sinful person can be saved. And fourth, he shows that upon a believer's death, he's immediately with the Lord in heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I believe you go to sleep in death and you wake up in the Lord's presence. And so that's a wonderful promise for those of us who are saved, who know the Lord. On the other hand, if you don't know the Lord, you're not immediately in paradise. You're immediately in a place of eternal punishment. And so we know that upon death, that's what happens to the soul. Well, maybe somebody here today needs to do what the thief on the cross did. Maybe there's somebody here today who has never put his or her faith in Jesus to be saved, never admitted or confessed his sin and turned to Christ in faith. I trust that today would be the day that you do what the thief on the cross did. That's the only way you can be assured of eternal life. Even if you're deeply sinful like this criminal, you can still be saved. Jesus offers forgiveness and an eternal home in heaven to anyone who will repent of his sin and put his faith and trust in him. Let's go on then to look at the death of Jesus in verses 44 through 49. We now come to the culmination of this account, which of course is Jesus' death. Luke doesn't give us all the grisly details of crucifixion, but he does tell us some remarkable things that happened when Jesus died. First of all, in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Now the sixth hour in the Jewish reckoning would be about noon, and the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. So it says the sun was darkened in verse 45. Verse 45, the sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was rent or torn in the midst. So two major things that he describes here. First is the sun was darkened. These are both miraculous, supernatural, and unusual occurrences, and they both have significant symbolic meaning as well. So what is this idea of the sun darkened? What would that suggest? It's interesting that this happens at the brightest part of the day. Generally from noon to about 3 p.m. is right around the brightest, the sunniest part of the day. And this happened, a darkness fell upon the land. Now that was not because of fog. It was not because of a thick cloud layer. This was apparently the creation itself responding to Jesus' death. The darkness descended because of Jesus' death. Sinful man is putting the Creator to death. Darkness, of course, oftentimes symbolizes sin and judgment, and that's exactly what's happening. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. God is pouring out his wrath on his Son, and creation itself reflects the judgment of God against sin. Creation itself responds to the Creator's death. And then we find that the veil in the temple was ripped in two. Now we I think recognize, most of us, that there was a situation in the temple that there was an area called the holy place, and then there was inside another place called the Holy of Holies, and these were separated by a thick curtain. And into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went only once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the nation. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant was there, the cherubim was there. Essentially, that was the place of God's presence on earth. And the only time that anybody went into that room with fear and trembling was the high priest one time a year. So the curtain splitting, or the curtain tearing from top to bottom, as the other gospel writers tell us, that's symbolic of something. The tearing of the veil symbolized very important truths. First of all, it showed that through Christ, believers have access directly to God. Previously, the priest was the only one going into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. But now, since that veil has been torn, now we have direct access into God's presence. Second, it shows that the Old Testament sacrificial system had come to an end. That curtain was part of the temple setup, and having that curtain now torn in two says something about the Old Testament sacrificial worship system. And we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. So as he is bearing the sin of man on the cross, as he is acting as that Lamb of God and making that final perfect sacrifice for sin, we know that the Old Testament sacrificial system no longer pertains. We no longer follow that. Thirdly, it shows God's judgment on the Jewish people for their failure to accept Jesus, their Messiah. The ripped veil shows God's displeasure with God's people. You may remember that earlier in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus looks down at the city of Jerusalem and he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." In other words, God's presence has left the place. God is no longer there. And this is just another indicator that God is no longer accepting the worship in that sense of his people, because they're so deeply sinful and corrupt. So these two highly symbolic events, the tearing of the veil and the darkness falling upon the earth, they are both very significant. Both of them speak of God's judgment against the nation. Then in verse 46, Jesus cried out, commended himself to God, and died. Notice verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," he's quoting here from Psalm 31, verse 5. In that psalm, the psalmist commends himself to God's care, and Jesus does the same. Luke doesn't record it for us, but Jesus says of God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet the final words on the cross is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he's committing himself into God's care. So Jesus died with the words of Scripture on his tongue. When it says he gave up the ghost, this single word in the original language simply means to breathe out. To give up the ghost means to die. He breathed his last. And so even at the very end of his physical life, Jesus is in control. He is laying down his life. He is breathing out for the final time. He quit breathing and he died. Jesus laid down his own life voluntarily. It was not taken from him. Then notice the response of the centurion in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now the soldier or the centurion here, he would have been in charge of the men doing the execution of these, well, Jesus and the criminals. He was probably the man in charge of the process of crucifixion. He was the executioner or the man in charge of the executioners. So here's a man who had seen a lot of death. His job was to kill people by means of crucifixion or probably other means as well. And here's a man who is there during the entire time that Jesus is hanging on the cross. So he sees all the different things that are going on. We know that an earthquake happened. We know, well, various other very interesting and unusual things happened when Jesus was on the cross. And so he responds by saying this. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. By saying that he was a righteous man, he's agreeing with Pilate and Herod and even the criminal on the cross who all agreed that Jesus was innocent of the charges held against him. Matthew, in his record, has the man saying, truly this was the Son of God. And so he is a righteous man. Indeed, this man agrees that he is the Son of God. In verse 48, we have the people expressing their grief. All the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. We get the sense, I think, that this is a fairly large group. Remember that many thousands of people are there in the city at this time. Many of them hailed Jesus as he came into the city at the triumphal entry. They're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet here at the end, there's probably some of those same people are now grieving. They're crying. They're fervently weeping because Jesus is facing his death. It says they smote their breasts. Some of the people recognize the horror of what has happened, and they grieve very passionately. Some of Jesus' followers look on from a distance. Notice verse 49. All his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. We know that John and Jesus' mother and apparently some other women were there at the foot of the cross during at least part of the crucifixion. But there were others viewing from a distance away. This group probably included some of his other acquaintances, friends, perhaps even some of his other disciples. We're in a group watching from a distance. And even this seems to fulfill a prophetic expectation. Psalm 38:11 says, my loved ones and my friends stood afar off. My relatives stand aloof. And so even at his death, as these people are standing and watching from afar, he's fulfilling prophecy. Thus ends the earthly physical life of Jesus. From all appearances, Jesus had failed. He had not fulfilled his promises of bringing in a kingdom. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, yet had been executed by the Romans at the insistence of the Jews. A crucified Messiah, that simply did not make sense to the Jewish mind. After the death of Jesus, his followers no doubt would simply return to their former way of life, and the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, would simply fade into obscurity. So one would think, one would expect that to happen, but of course we know the rest of the story. Jesus died on the cross, but of course that was not the end of Jesus, nor was it the end of the movement that he started. The thief on the cross believed Jesus just moments before it was too late. Jesus saved him by not saving himself. Jesus saves everyone who turns to him in faith and repentance, because he did not save himself. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so what is stopping you today from putting your faith and trust in Jesus? What is stopping you from turning from your sins and trusting in him? If you were to die today, do you have the confidence that you would be with Jesus in paradise? If Jesus were to speak to you, if this was your final day on earth, do you have the confidence that Jesus would say, today, you will be with me in paradise? I've done a good number of funerals, and it's always a blessing to be able to have that confidence that that person who has passed away is with the Lord. Not too long ago, several weeks, I guess, ago now, Janet Royce passed away. Some of you remember Janet, and she's been in the Eastview Medical Center there for many years, and she passed away, and they had a memorial service, and everyone in her family knew that Janet was saved, and it was a wonderful thing for the believers in that family just to think about the fact that Janet was now out of her wheelchair, her suffering was done, and she was with the Lord. They had a great confidence that Janet was with the Lord. And it's always a wonderful thing. It's a great promise of the Lord, the promise that we have in Scripture, that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. This man on the cross, a deeply sinful man, simply looked to Jesus in faith. He repented of his sins, and Jesus gave him the confident assurance, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I believe that everybody can claim that promise. Everybody who knows the Lord, who has turned from sin, who has put his or her faith in Christ, we have that same promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I can't imagine not accepting that promise. I can't imagine rejecting that offer of salvation through Christ, simply to admit your sin, turn from it, and put your faith in Jesus to be saved and to know that you have a reservation in a home that Jesus is preparing for you. Only by doing that can you have the assurance that when you die, you'll be immediately with the Lord in paradise. Let's close in prayer.